We are continuing this morning. We are still in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you would turn there. We've said before that the first four chapters of Deuteronomy are especially focusing on the history of the relationship between God and the people of Israel. Now, these final verses of chapter 4 really are a transition in the book of Deuteronomy. Because there's a transition here between a focus on the history of Israel, and now, beginning in chapter 5, there will end up being a focus on the laws, specifically that God gave them in their history. So these verses here are something of a transition as far as the end of the history, and also an introduction to the laws that will begin to be laid out in detail in chapter 5. And what I would like to do, in light of the fact that this has been Thanksgiving week, and that's been one of our focuses as individuals, as families, and as a nation, I want to take these truths from the end of chapter 4 and really share several ways that they apply to our history, the history of the United States. And specifically, I want to focus on some things from the example of the Pilgrims. Let's read Deuteronomy 4, beginning verse 41, and read to the end of the chapter. Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt, across the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of Amorites, who were across the Jordan to the east, from Oror, which is on the edge to the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, that is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. As we look at these verses, the first three, verse 41 to 43, seem to be really out of place. Moses has been talking about the history of Israel. He's been emphasizing the law, especially in chapter 4. And then all of a sudden, you have this interlude, it seems like, where he designates three cities of refuge for the three tribes that are on the east of the Jordan. It seems kind of random, you know, that these verses just kind of are here. But I do think that there is a purpose for that, and I do think it fits with the context once we stop and think about some of the principles behind those cities of refuge. But let me give some explanation first to try to understand what's going on here. As I said, the Israelites are presently on the east side of the Jordan. They're on the east side of the Jordan. The Promised Land is actually on the west side of the Jordan River. They're on the east. And they've actually defeated a couple kings on that east side of the Jordan. And the land has already been that they captured in those defeats has already been designated and given to three tribes: the Reuben, tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, and tribe of Manasseh. So now, before Israel is going to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land, Moses is actually delineating three cities of refuge, one for each tribe in the regions that they have been assigned on the east side. Now, briefly, the cities of refuge. The intention of that was they were places of escape. They were places of safety for someone who had committed manslaughter, and it was an accidental manslaughter. It wasn't, you know, a premeditated or an intentional murder. And so they could actually flee to the city of refuge, and if their innocence, the innocence of actually murder was proved, then it was a place of refuge, of a place of safety where that, you know, they would not, there would not be reprisal from the family or whatever, you know, the person. Now, the cities of refuge are dealt with in more detail in Deuteronomy chapter 19. So I'm going to wait till we get to chapter 19 to go into more detail about the cities of refuge, but that's generally speaking what they were set aside for. Now, why were they put here? These three cities in particular, why were they put here? Well, there's a couple of explanations, but one is a practical reason. Like I said, they have defeated these kings. These three tribes in particular have gotten their possession assigned to them. And so before they begin to actually move into the promised land on the west side of the Jordan, cross the Jordan and move into that, before they do that, it makes sense that you would want to go ahead and assign those cities of refuge because they need to be there. Then you can move in and take care of the rest of the promised land. But I think they're put here even, I think there's probably a deeper reason, a reason of principle, a reason of truth. Because I really think the fact that these particular cities of refuge, not these particular cities, but that cities of refuge are put here at all, is to remind us of something about the character of God and something about the character, really, of His law as well. And really, I would sum it up this way. The first point on your outline is that God is a refuge. I think it's a reminder that the cities of refuge that God actually made sure that Moses assigned, like they were supposed to, so it came from God, I think is to remind them that God Himself is a refuge. And there are multiple verses in the Scripture that talk about God as a refuge. Let me just give you a few examples. Some of them you'll probably recognize as pretty familiar verses. Psalm 48, verse 3 says, God has made Himself known as a stronghold or as a refuge. It can be translated either way there. In Psalm 62, 7, it says, on God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. He's the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. And then Psalm 46, 1, you've probably heard, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. God is our refuge and our strength. So one of the things that I think ties into God being a refuge is the next point under there. And that is God is a refuge who gives strength and security to His people. So part of what you think of when you think of God being a refuge, based on those few verses that we read, is that it's God giving strength, it's God giving security and help to His people. Now, let's take some time to begin to talk a little bit about the pilgrims, the people who came over on the Mayflower. I think everybody is probably aware that they were extremely committed Christians. I mean, strongly committed Christians. Their commitment to Christ and commitment to the Word of God was just exemplary. And actually, they were nicknamed separatists. And what that basically meant was that they felt like there were some serious problems in the Church of England. And they felt like it really could not be reformed within. And they also felt like they should have the right, because they felt like Scripture gave them that right, to have churches independent of what the government set aside. And so they established churches that were separate from the Church of England, or the Anglican Church. That's why they were called separatists. But that also got them in trouble, because it was against the law to have a church that was not an Anglican church in England. And so they were fined. They were put in, different ones of them were put in prison for worshiping and establishing churches and worshiping in those churches other than Church of England churches. And so one of the things that they did when they were in England then was they end up moving, taking their whole families and everything and moving to Holland. And they end up staying in Holland for 11 years to avoid the persecution really from the English government. Benjamin Morris says this about that particular move. He says, the love of country, the ties of home and kindred, the prospect of suffering, trials, and unnumbered privations did not deter them from this Christian enterprise, for their desires were set on the ways of God and to enjoy His ordinances, but they rested on His providence and knew whom they believed. Now, I think another way you could say this is they took God as their refuge. God was their strength. And even though they were making a significant move for them to move from one country to another and to kind of start all over again as far as business and establishing their homes, education, all kinds of things that would be started all over again with their families, because of their commitment to the Lord, they made that move. Now, they stayed there for 11 years, and things began to take place in Holland where they really felt like they needed to move again. This time, their move was going to be to America, the New World, and which was a much more significant move. I mean, if it was significant to move from England to Holland, to move from Holland then and go to America, an unsettled America, and actually settle it. I mean, just, I think most of us, it's hard for even to imagine, much less putting ourselves. You might think, well, I could do it personally, maybe, especially if you're young and vigorous, you know. But when you think about moving a whole family over, and I mean, it's not like, I mean, there's nothing there. You've got to start everything from scratch. You've got to cut down trees. You've got to build houses. There's concern for the danger of just the voyage over. Almost always, anytime these voyages took place, people died just on the journey because it took them about 2 months to get there. And then there's the Indians. I mean, there were so many difficulties, so many dangerous and really life-threatening situations. But they did it. They were compelled to do this, and really it had to do with the fact of their desire and their commitment to the Lord to want to worship Him in the way that they understood the Scripture, to say this is how you should worship. And there was also a desire to want to build a Christian culture that would make a difference beyond after their lives were gone. So these people were driven. They really had a vision. And I think that you can really say they definitely saw God as their present help. They definitely saw God as their refuge. And He gave them strength to make some amazing choices and to follow through in exemplary ways. There's another example of God as our refuge. The next point is this, and that is God's law is a refuge that provides justice and freedom. So when we think about those cities of refuge, it tells us about God Himself being a refuge, but the cities of refuge had laws associated with them related to, like I said, manslaughter in particular. And so it's not just God is a refuge, but His law itself is a refuge. And I think that's one of the reasons that these verses are put here. Because if you can, I'll just remind you of a couple of things that we've done in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Moses has especially, he's been talking about history, but in chapter 4, he's especially focused on the law that God gave the Israelites, and then threw in a number of historical things along with that to help illustrate that. But we've seen several things where he's highlighted the fact that the law is the foundation that we have to build on in our personal lives. It's the foundation a nation has to build on if it's going to be successful. He's emphasized the fact that the law is really an expression of the very nature of God. The very attributes of God are seen in the laws and even how they were given. He's also talked about that the law itself is an assurance that God is a God of justice, that He is faithful to them, and so His law actually assures them of those things. And now He's giving another aspect of the law. The law of God is also a refuge. It's a protection. It's a security. And so it assures that justice will be carried out, that justice will be understood, first off, what is just and what is unjust, what is wrong, and right penalties and right consequences and so forth. There is an assurance when His law is used as the foundation that there's going to be liberty, there's going to be freedom that goes along with His law. Is actually called the perfect law of liberty. It's the law of liberty. Liberty doesn't mean you do whatever you want. Liberty means that you are under law. And so the God's law is a refuge. Now, the pilgrims really give us multiple examples of the law of God being a refuge. One of the best known is really the document that they drew up called the Mayflower Compact. And when they actually reached the American shore, it became very obvious to them they had to draw up a governing document. And one of the things that really heightened this to them, not everybody who went with on these 102 who came over that were pilgrims, they were not all part of that pilgrim church. There were others. There were merchants and others and so forth who came along with them or kind of mixed in with the pilgrims. The pilgrims were the majority, but there were others as well. Well, one of those merchants, once they got to the shore, they had already by this time, by the way, voted the fact that John Carver was going to be their governor. Well, when they got to shore, this merchant says, you know, John Carver's not my governor. When we set foot on that land, I'm going to do whatever I please. Basically, that's what he said. And those kind of sentiments begin to be talked about among others. Not the pilgrims themselves, but among others that were with them. Something had to be done. You can imagine if you have a settlers and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. I mean, chaos. There's no way they're going to make it. They got enough problems to deal with beyond that. And so they drew up what they called the Mayflower Compact. And it was there while the ship was still docked. They had not landed. Nobody had set their foot on land at this point. And all 41 adult men had to sign the Mayflower Compact before anybody was allowed to leave the ship. And so they made an agreement, a governmental agreement from the very beginning, not just to govern themselves as a church. They'd already done that. They'd been doing that. Now they had to figure out how to govern themselves as a state, so to speak, or as a people, not a nation so much yet, but to govern themselves in a political sense. And the Mayflower Compact did that. A quote down here about that that says, the Mayflower Compact became firmly established as the earliest example of Christian self-government to be found in America. It was the first written document of American representative government. So the Mayflower Compact, it was unique in the sense that it was formed by the people. It was agreed on by the people. And you can tell as you read it, we don't have time to read that this morning, but you can tell as you read it, they agreed as a people conscious that they were under the rule of a sovereign God. It was the agreement of people to govern themselves under the sovereign rule of God. And it was written down that that's what they were going to do. And their laws reflected that. So without this document, I mean, the Plymouth Colony and having the long-term effect that it had, just being so important in the founding of our nation, it never would have had that kind of significance without this document. The Mayflower Compact was a refuge for them. It was a strength for them. It was a security for them that guaranteed justice and therefore guaranteed freedom and liberty for them as a people. Another example of the life of the pilgrims is this, and that is their treaty with the Indians. Within six months after arriving in America, the pilgrims met two Indians, first off, by the name of Samoset and Squanto, who we'll talk about a little later. Squanto was fluent in the English language, and through him, they were able to meet Massasoit. Massasoit was the chief of the Wampanoag Confederation of Indian Tribes, or actually a number of tribes that were in that region, and they had joined together in a sense. And Massasoit was the chief, or the sachem, I think is what his official title was, over that whole confederation of the Indian tribes in that particular area. And so through the interpretation and so forth with Squanto, they actually drew up a treaty between the pilgrims and Massasoit, the Wampanoag Indians, on how to live together with one another. And so it laid out the laws, the principles on how they would relate to each other. That treaty was followed carefully for over 50 years. I mean, 50 years. And it allowed them to live in peace with the Indians and for both of them to have a security and the fact that they were kind of, in a sense, allied with each other in a sense. But there was a treaty on how they would relate to each other. It allowed them both to be able to be prosperous in where they were. Once again, the law is a refuge. Because without that treaty, without that kind of relationship with the Indians, once again, the colony would have been in jeopardy as far as any kind of continuing at all, much less having a continuing relevance. One other example of the law of God being a refuge in their history has to do with their economic government. When the pilgrims did not have enough money themselves to finance this journey from Holland to America, to the New World. And so they arranged financial support from a group of English businessmen. And the agreement was that the pilgrims were to send back all of their profits for the first 7 years that they were there. So in a sense, they really came over as indentured servants, so to speak, to these businessmen. The businessmen financed their trip, you know, provided the ship and so forth, actually even and sent other supplies. In return, they were supposed to get back whatever the whatever profits, the things, you know, whether it's crops, furs, any number of things that they would get back from the from what the pilgrims were able to produce themselves. And so the agreement called for the pilgrims to work together in common, and therefore, and then whatever excess they had after what they needed just to kind of support themselves would go to these merchants in England. And so they built a common house where everything, the crops and everything they had were all kind of kept together in common, together. And what they would do is they would divvy out really what each person needed. With the rest, the idea would be going to the merchants. So what they did, they organized themselves economically. It's a small version of this, but it's socialism. It's what it was. They organized themselves in a socialistic way for those first couple years, and it nearly ruined them. As far as I know, I'm going to say most all the other colonies. I think all the other colonies at this point had organized themselves that way. I could be wrong there, but at least most of them did. And it almost ruined them too. In some cases, it did ruin them. Because, and even here you would think, surely it would work here. Because you have people who had a strong, strong work ethic. They really did. A very strong work ethic. I mean, they were committed to Christ, therefore they were committed to one another. I mean, if it's going to work anywhere, it worked with these people. It didn't work with them either. Because just the structure itself that ends up producing, there was all kinds of dissension. There was insubordination. There was wastefulness, famine results. Well, their governor at that time was William Bradford. John Carver died in those early months. And William Bradford became the governor, remained the governor, I think, for about 40 years or so. And he made a very significant decision. He said, we're not going to do this anymore. He said, that's what the agreement called for, but we're not going to do this anymore because it does not work. So what he did was he divided the land that they were on, that they had settled on, among the family units that were there. And according to how many were in the family unit and so forth, you know, tried to make it equitable, you know, for them. And then basically said that each household will work for yourself. You will work for yourself within a household. That's what you'll do. And you'll either make it or you will die. You will not make it based on what your household does. They profited. They prospered from then on. Now, of course, they still helped each other. But the idea was they were responsible for their particular plot of land, their particular field. And that is a more biblical model. Because biblical law, the law of God actually fully allows for property ownership, individual property ownership. It strongly, you know, it talks about the idea of work and working diligently for the glory of God. It does also tell us the idea of being generous and sharing, but that has to be balanced with what we're told is that if you don't work, you don't eat. All those things have to go together. Those are all biblical principles. And once they used the law of God as their refuge in economic ways, they prospered. Some good lessons for us. It would be helpful, I think, if we didn't just eat turkey, but actually thought about some of the things that they did and learned as far as how our nation is governed now as well. Even though the turkey is great. It's my favorite meal of the year. So, God's law is a refuge that provides justice, freedom, and also prosperity. His law is a refuge. Now, if you look back at Deuteronomy 4 again, we've been talking about God as a refuge and His law being a refuge and seeing an example there with the pilgrims. But then the next paragraph, let me read those verses and I think there's a principle here we can glean as well. Now, this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt, across the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of this land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east. From Oror, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, that is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of Arabah at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. Moses is preparing them for the laws that he's going to lay out for them, remind them of in chapter 5. And also which is closely tied in for how they're going to take possession of the land. And in doing that, he reminds them again, like he's been doing all in these first four chapters, reminds them again of things that are significant in their history. Remind them that God spoke His law powerfully to them through Moses. The statutes, ordinances, so forth, they came through Moses, from God, through Moses. He reminds them of that after those 40 years in the wilderness, they actually had two very significant victories on the east side of the Jordan there, over two kings. He's reminding of these things, and he's reminding them really about the acts of God on their behalf, the hand of God in their history. And once again, I think there's a principle here that we can pull out, and that's number two. Acknowledging God's hand in history gives encouragement to persevere in the present and hope for the future. As they're preparing, once again, looking at the Israelites, they're preparing to enter the promised land. And there's things in their past they need to remember. They need to remember how God had worked through Moses, how God had worked through them for these victories. And it's the idea that God has shown Himself faithful to you in the past. He will show Himself faithful to you now. He will show Himself faithful to you in the future. And so it's like looking back to what He had done is supposed to encourage them to persevere in the present and give them hope for what's going to happen once they get to the promised land. They can trust Him because He's come through for them in significant ways. His hand has been at work in their nation and among them. And I think that's the kind of thing that history can really help us in, especially as you understand it from a Christian perspective. This past week, I watched the movie Luther again. Some of you have seen that, the newer version. And every time I see that movie, I mean, it just without fail, I mean, I watch that movie and I am always moved. I am always challenged. I am encouraged. When you realize the things that God did through Luther, but really not just Luther, but others working with him and who agreed with him and so forth. But the amazing things that God did through one man or through a small group of people that really not just changed a nation, but ultimately changed the world. And it just so encourages me. I always come out thinking, you know, it's kind of a Rocky type thing every time I come out from watching Luther. And it's like, I don't know, it really helps me as far as my vision, you know, of what God can do and has done through His church in the past, through people in the past, and what He continues to be able to do. Well, once again, I think that can help us too as we look at our history. So the first thing I want to mention, the first principle under this is this one. The work God has done through His people in the past has important implications for those who will come after them. Once again, we've already seen that as far as the situation in Deuteronomy. God had worked through Moses in the past. God had worked through these people in the past who had had a lot of failure as far as those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But then they actually obeyed God, they did what God told them, and they actually had significant victories over kings and on the east side of the Jordan. And so they had seen God doing that through them in the past, and that really set them up for what God was going to do for them in the future after that. Now, in regard to the pilgrims, I think it can be helpful to think about some of the history that took place before they came to the New World. What was happening in Europe before they came? And most of you probably know the little poem. It was in 1492 that Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So Columbus in 1492 is given credit for actually discovering America. Now, a lot of you probably realize that was not the first time America had been discovered. There's multiple times that explorers landed on America. But Columbus is the one that actually is given credit for that because it seems like the others that made some discovery of some aspect of North America, for whatever reason, did not have the motivation to take on the task of settling a new continent, which is a pretty big job. So they just didn't seem to have the same motivation I realize that Columbus is spoken very negatively of. I'm kind of amazed that they still even allow Columbus to be the name of the city that's the capital of our state in particular. But if you read Columbus, if you read the things that he's written, if you read about what motivated him to do what he did, it was Christ. That's what it was. It was Christ. It's all through his writings. It's amazing how people just ignore that because it's politically incorrect now to think that. But that's exactly why he did it. His purpose, yeah, there's not, and he was looking for a prophet. There's nothing sinful about looking for a prophet. But at the same time, his focus was taking the gospel and seeing the gospel have an effect on all the peoples of the world. He was just captured by those scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about all the peoples and all the nations of the world actually coming and honoring and believing the Lord. I mean, he was just really taken by those things. It's fascinating to read the things that he wrote. He really felt the name Christopher had something of, I don't know if you want to call it a destiny, but something that was guided him because that means Christ bearer. And he took that seriously. He felt like that he needed to bear the name of Christ. Now, did he make mistakes? He made mistakes. Did he do everything right? He didn't do everything right. But those were intentions. And you have to remember, too, when the time was. He was a man of his time. But also, when you keep that in line, keep that in mind, 1492, there's another significant date not too long after that, and that's 1517. 1517 is when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the Wittenberg Castle door and really basically signaled the full-fledged beginning of the Reformation. Things were kind of been in the works up to that, but that really signaled a full-fledged Reformation that took place. That was only 25 years after Columbus first discovered America. And so there were things that happened in the Reformation that had a significant impact on what was going to happen on how those people of Europe treated that new discovery. Think of a couple things in particular that were kind of rediscovered, at least by the majority of people during the Reformation. There was a rediscovery of the authority of Scripture. Scripture alone is the authority. There was an understanding of that. That had been rediscovered, especially by a larger mass of people. There was a rediscovery of the gospel. Just the idea that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, we know that. For many of them, they had not been taught that. They were beginning to understand, like they'd never seen before, a lot of these people, what the gospel was and what the gospel really meant. An interesting quote by Benjamin Morris, who wrote a history of our Christian of our nation as a Christian nation. And this was in the middle 1800s. He wrote this. But let me read you a quote. This is not on your outline, but I'll read you one on your outline in a moment. He says, Benjamin Morris says that God suffered not the foot of Spaniard or Portuguese or Frenchman or Englishman to come upon America until the changes had been wrought in Europe, which would make it certain that it would always be a land of religious freedom. So he's saying, from God's perspective, God was not going to let them come and start a nation until they got their act together, until they understood the gospel and that that's what was carried over. Now, the Reformation spread amazingly with all the way through Europe. But there was one nation in particular that seemed to be more affected by the Reformation than any other nation. That was England. It seemed to be that it wasn't the first one to understand those truths of the Reformation, but once it got there, it seemed to take a deeper root. It seemed to have a broader application to the people of England than it did to any other European nation. And it seems like many English Christians then begin to get a grasp of the gospel and actually of even building a Christian culture that would be thoroughly Christian. And what's really remarkable, I heard this the other day. I haven't had a chance to read or really back this up or to even know where the speaker got the number. But he said between 1620 and 1640, there were 15,000 settlers from England that came to the New World. 15,000 people from England in a 20-year time span. coming over to settle America. That's amazing. That's amazing. What drove them? They were, not all of them were Christians, but by far, the overwhelming majority were dedicated Christian people. That's who they were, by and large. Not just like 51%, but the overwhelming majority were from that persuasion. That was the motivation. That's what drove them to come over here. That's what drove the pilgrims. That's what they were building on, was those Reformation truths. And they were building on that. And so let me read another quote here by Benjamin Morris. He says, "There was in the providence of God a peculiar fitness in the times preceding the pilgrims to train and prepare Christian men for the great work of laying the foundation of a Christian empire in a new continent." So there were things that God was doing providentially to prepare for what was going to take place in our country. And the pilgrims were a big, big part of that, a very big part of that. They, in a sense, built on what had been built into them and what had been built in the continent that they were coming from. Now, another reason for us to be encouraged by God's hand in history is to look at how He has providentially worked. Here, you know, we looked at this one point that we just talked about, how God uses people in the past, Christians in the past, and then Christians continue to build on, you know, what's been done in history past. Here I want to speak more specifically of providential things that God has done that, I think it's important for us to recognize that what they are. So point B here, the remarkable providences of God on behalf of the pilgrims. I mean, they clearly had a strong faith and confidence in the Lord. I mean, God was clearly their refuge. The law of God was their refuge. And so they had a commitment to the Lord. They had an understanding of the gospel. They had an understanding of the scripture beyond really what most of us probably have, to be real honest. I mean, they really understood. You know, how many of us could sit down and write up a constitution for a government based on biblical principles? You know, that's tough to do that. We might be able to talk about how to tell somebody to become a Christian, but how do you organize a nation based on biblical principles? They could do that. They knew how to do that, and they did it. But besides that, there were amazing providential things that God did as they were moving forward that ensured that they would be successful. Now, let me give you a definition of God's providence. We've talked about this before. The Baptist Catechism says that God's providence is His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. It's God's most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing. That's the two things He does in providence. He preserves and He governs all His creatures and every single one of their actions. You know, you can't breathe or move or exist except by the providence of God. Any movement you make, if you're writing a note right now, praise God. He's given you the ability to make a movement. He oversees every action of His creatures. That's His providence. But we can see that in small things, like moving a pencil. But you can see it in big things as far as history as well, and they can be very encouraging. So let me mention four particular acts of providence, especially on behalf of the pilgrims. The first one is this, the place of their landing. They had contracted and intended to settle in the area of the Hudson River, which is modern-day Manhattan, New York area. That's where they intended to settle. They actually ended up landing in the Cape Cod area, not where they were intending to go. The ship's captain said, "Whoops." He said, "Actually, the storms blew me off course, and, you know, sorry, I know this is not what you were thinking, but the storms blew us off course, what can I say," kind of thing. Which may be exactly true. The pilgrims felt like there were some other factors at work. They felt like, and they felt like they had some evidence to back this up, that the Dutch had actually bribed the ship captain so that he would not land in that area, that he would not take them to that area, because the Dutch planned to come and settle that area themselves later, and they did settle that area. So they thought that the Dutch actually bribed the captain to not take them where they had contracted to go. But whether the reason was storms or whether it was, you know, plots from men against them in some way, the ultimate reason they didn't land in the Hudson area and instead landed in Cape Cod was the providence of God. Because most likely, if they had landed where they did, they would have been massacred. If they had landed where they wanted to go, they would have been massacred. The Indians in the Hudson Bay area were known to be strong and violent. And there was already examples, and there would be even later, of people who would end up landing in that area who were basically massacred. So if they had landed there, there is a very good chance they would not even have survived a matter of weeks or months because of the of who was there and what was going on in that particular area. On the other hand, in the Cape Cod area, there have been Indian tribe there too. But about a year or two earlier, they had totally died because of a plague. So that part, there was no Indians there at that particular place because a plague had killed and really wiped out the whole tribe about a year or two earlier. It was God's providence that they landed where they did. They were committed to the Lord. But you can be committed to the Lord all you want to, but if somebody's bigger and you're going to kill, you're dead. So they were committed to the Lord, but there was also God's providence overseeing the steps they were taking. Let's look at another one. The discovery of Indian corn. The pilgrims had several delays in actually leaving from England to come on the voyages. And so they end up arriving later than they intended. By the time they actually got to the particular area of Plymouth, that they were going to put their colony, it was really into December before they actually got to that particular place. And so they really had not intended to land in the dead of the winter. But that's what happened. That's what took place. Once again, that's God's providence. That's what took place. Now, whenever they landed, they stayed in the harbor for a time, and for a long time, that most of the people stayed in the boat, and they just sent expeditions back and forth to search out the area and also to prepare the area and begin to build shelters and so forth. Well, on one of those early expeditions, they literally stumbled over corn. There were, and I'm talking about large reservoirs of corn. And they realized that they had been buried under the ground, and they once they found the one, they realized they're all over the place. There were all these storage places where corn had been stored. And it came from that tribe of Indians that was now dead. It was corn that they had planted, that they had harvested, that they had stored. Well, they were gone. But the corn was still there. The pilgrims had every intention of paying the Indians for it. They didn't know the Indians were not there at that point. And later they did make some attempts to pay Massasoit, even though it wasn't his tribe who did it. They did do that. But they used that corn. They used that corn to live off of in those winter months. They had enough corn left to be able to plant in the spring. If it had not been for that corn, it's a good chance that the colony would not have survived. Because they needed that. God providentially provided corn. Third providence. The many who died during the winter of 1621. Sometimes God's providences are dark providences. I think we sang in God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Sometimes it talks about God's providence sometimes being bitter. His providences are bitter sometimes. We don't always understand. But in this particular situation, there were 102, there were actually 101 who left, and there was a baby born on the way. So by the time they got there were 102 who were in the pilgrims. Well, that first winter, over half of them died. Now, it's hard for us even to imagine the fact that they were burying people almost daily, and sometimes more than one a day. They had to do it secretly. They did it at night. They tried to make it look, smooth things over where it looked like no one was buried there, because they did not want the Indians to know how many of them were dying and how weak they were because of that, because of their numbers being so much smaller. So they had to hide it from the Indians, or at least they felt like they did. But they began to realize, and I don't know exactly when this hit them, but they began to realize that, this is a dark providence, but if it was not for the fact that half died, they all probably would have died. There was enough food to take care of 50. There was not enough to take care of 100. And they would have done their best to make sure everybody at least had some, and nobody would have had enough. So it was a providence, and William Bradford acknowledges this. This was the providence of God that half of us died. Husbands, wives, children. In the long run, it was a blessing of God. It was a dark providence that had a long way to go in the fact that the colony was able to make it and thrive in the later years. One more. The meeting of Samoset and Squanto. Like I said, the pilgrims got there and actually began to, in that particular area, they arrived November, but actually the area they were going to settle, it was into December before they actually the ship was at that particular area in 1620. In March of the next year, March of 1621, they had their fortress all built, they had their shelters built and so forth. There was a tall Indian who walked out of the woods and walked right through the gate and walked right into, he was going to walk into their meeting hall and just kind of make himself at home. They had never seen this guy before. He came in, he said, welcome. Actually, he said, I want some beer. Welcome, I'd like to have some beer. And turns out that his name was Samoset. Turns out that he had learned English from some fishermen up in Maine. He apparently learned about beer from the fishermen in Maine as well. And that's what he was asking for. Well, they talked with him for a while. And he told him, he said, there's another guy in our tribe who speaks English a lot better than I do. Because his English was very scattered. And his name was Squanto. So 1 week later, Samoset brought Squanto. And he ends up staying with the pilgrims for the rest of his life, which really was just about another year or two. He died not soon after this. But he served as an interpreter, obviously, between themselves and the Indians that were there. He also taught them about the fishing, the hunting, and planting and so forth, especially that as it fit for the area where they were in. Once again, which was invaluable to them as far as being able to prosper and be able to first off get settled and then ultimately to prosper as a colony. But the amazing thing to me, and some of you know this story, the amazing thing to me is how he got to where he was at the particular time when he was there. And his story is reminiscent of Joseph in Genesis and all the things he went through. Because it was Squanto's tribe that was wiped out, but Squanto wasn't there. So he was the one left of this particular tribe, the Pawtuxet tribe. Well, here's how it happened. In 1614, there was a devious English captain by the name of Thomas Hunt. And he was there under the pretense of helping the Indians and trying to build trade relations. He tricked 24 of them to come on board his ship, and Squanto was one of them. And his intention was to sell them as slaves. So they were all captured, put in chains, and taken back to Europe to be sold as slaves. Squanto was in that group. He was able to sell the majority of them. There were a few that he did not find buyers for. Squanto was one of them. Turned out that some friars in a town in Spain took Squanto. He stayed there for 2 or 3 years. They taught him the Christian faith while he was there. After that, he made his way to London, England. The pilgrims would talk about when they would sit down with Squanto, he would describe things to them in London that he knew it better than they did. Well, he lived in London. He lived with a guy who was the treasurer for the Newfoundland Company, which was working on colonizing and trade relationships in the New World as well. And so through his influence, he was able to go as an interpreter. Squanto was able to go as an interpreter really twice with two different expeditions over to America. One of those was in 1619. He went with a captain, Thomas Dermer, and his intention of that mission was to actually build good relationships with the Indians and build trade relationships with the Indians so they could trade back and forth with them. And they were going to the area that Squanto was from. When they got there, that's the first time Squanto realized there was nobody left. His whole tribe was dead. And that's the first time that he realized it. He did not know. So everybody had died but him. He ends up staying with there. He ends up actually moving in with Massasoit, who was the sachem, the chief. And he takes up residence there with them 1 year before the pilgrims arrive. That's how, when they got there, there was an Indian who spoke fluent English, who understood and could work as an interpreter. It was the providence of God that brought him there. Once again, without Squanto, it would have been very difficult for them to have made it. William Bradford said this. He said, Squanto was a special instrument sent of God for our good and never left us till he died. God has a work that He is doing in this world. He has a work that He is doing. He overrules all things to ensure that His will is carried out. He overrules all things. That's one reason the history is so important to understand, especially from a Christian perspective. We don't always understand what He's doing or why He does it in the way that He does it. For example, half of the pilgrims dying the first winter. You don't always understand why there are so many dark providences. But God has purposes. God has things that He is accomplishing beyond what we can understand. And it can help us so much when we begin to feel discouraged or frustrated, not confused about what's going on, whether it's with us personally, whether it's with our nation. If we can remind ourselves and read and just in biblical things that like the Israelites did with Moses and the victories that they had won, and things that we can learn from our own history that can really encourage us, that can help us. And I think especially what I would like for us to take from the pilgrims is seeing God as our refuge, the Scripture as the authority of God. They brought over the Geneva Bible. That's what they used. And also the gospel-centeredness, the word-centeredness of them that really just not only helped them as a church, but actually end up being the foundation for our nation. And it needs to be the foundation for our lives as well. Lord, I want to thank You so much that You are our refuge. Thank You that Your law is a refuge for us. Lord, we don't always think of it as that. Sometimes we think of laws as just kind of something that means we can't do what we want to do or kind of gets in the way. But Lord, if there are laws that are consistent with Your word, they're a refuge. And I thank You for Your word and for the laws that are there. Thank You for being a refuge for us. Lord, I thank You for being a God who works in providential ways in our lives and in our nation. And Lord, I ask that we would be encouraged when we think about what You've done in people in centuries before us and the influence that they had and the things that they accomplished with much less than what we have. Lord, help us to be faithful to You. Help us to trust You. Help us to look forward and to try to understand as best we can what it means to live faithfully where we are. We also want to take an opportunity, because all this is precipitated on the fact that these particular men and women had a strong, committed relationship with Jesus Christ.